We start our new series today, but through the My Mess, His Masterpiece series, I hope that one of the things that we've really appreciated is hearing from one or two who have shared something of what God has done in their life, particularly through their mess and turning their mess into His masterpiece in their lives. And I've certainly appreciated listening to a number of folk. One person approached me halfway through the My Mess, His Masterpiece, and said, I'd like to share something, and I'd like to talk to you about it first. And so in the process of doing that, we didn't actually get them into a slot, sadly, but I thought it'd be good to hear from John. So John Wright is going to come. I lost you for a minute then. I thought you'd disappeared, John. John is going to come and share with us. We've got the dodgy microphone or microphone stand, so are you able to hold this, John, or do you want me to try? You try your best. So, John, come and share with us. Let's get rid of this.
Okay, as most of you have probably realised by now, I'm a very quiet, personal sort of person, until you get to know me. So you'll excuse me this morning, quite nervous, so I've made a few notes. So if I refer to them, just bear with me, okay? I was baptised a few years ago, fairly late in my life really, on the 29th of June 1986 at Lock Road Baptist Church, which is in Parkstone in Dorset. So after that, in 1993, my first marriage was reputably come to an end. I was left with three girls and had to give up work to bring them up. And I felt thoroughly dejected and thoroughly down. So I carried on. But I was reminded of my baptismal promise on many occasions, which is from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. And it's about trusting in the Lord with all your heart and never leaning on your understanding. And if you acknowledge Christ, He will put your path straight. Anyway, I was a deacon at the church at the time, and one of my duties was to control the hiring of the church buildings. And I came, well, one week, the Girls Brigade came and asked if they could hire the hall for the weekend, for their area weekend. And so they came, and my three girls were also in Girls Brigade, so they attended. After the service on the Sunday, I was introduced to one of the Girls Brigade officers by my children, and that was Iris. And we became friends, and we used to meet in the New Forest on a Sunday afternoon with the families, and just share the afternoon together. You know, eventually we became a bit more friendly and decided to get married after great perseverance for myself. And we married, and came, and I became a member here with Iris. But we still had our ups and downs as a family. It wasn't an easy time. We had, without going into a lot of details, my parents caused a few problems, but the Lord saw us through that. The children also caused a few problems, and we got through that. It was our faith in Christ, I think, that brought us through those things. And then a few weeks ago, I was in the congregation here, and Declan got up and gave his testimony. And with Declan and Lauren are very devout Christians, it reminded me of the amount of people that come into the church and they're welcomed in, and they're sort of really a part of the church, and they become baptized, and for some reason they almost feel dejected, and they feel sort of left out. Probably Satan getting into their lives or something, doesn't want them to do what they're doing. So I think we need to realise that we have to encourage these people. As more mature Christians, we really need to encourage these people that come in. And also, as Ray said last week, we have a real way forward in Christ. We have an everlasting life. And if we let these new Christians that are coming into the church lapse and get away from things, then they're not going to see that eternal life. So it's very important, I think, that we really encourage them. I'll just read to you Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Thank you.
Right, thanks, John. Shall we show our appreciation to John for for sharing with us? Thank you, John. Really glad that you're able to do that for us. Thank you. If there is anyone else who wants to share, obviously puddings and praise is another opportunity, but if you wanted to share in a morning service, do talk to me, because we can always create a slot and find time, because it'd be good to hear from you. So we move on into a new series, and because I'm on sabbatical in a few months' time, so I start my sabbatical at the end of May, I've been trying to sort out kind of the 3 months when I'm away. This little slot in between the two, from April to May, has kind of been in the back of my head. I've been very immersed in Easter and My Messy's Masterpiece, very excited by all that. But I didn't forget about it, but it was there in the back of my head. And it wasn't until last Sunday evening that I actually eventually, as I stood in church, thought, yes, I now know what to do. Thank goodness, because, Sunday was coming and... the notice sheet had gone out. I don't know how you noticed it. If any of you are very, you look at these things, but it wasn't any title. It just said Joth Hunt was going to preach. No title, because it wasn't a title or anything for this coming Sunday. And it was when we were singing the Creed. I don't know if you know the new song, The Creed. We will be singing it tonight, actually. I know. And in it, we sing the Apostles' Creed in a new format, more modern format. And there's a final verse that we get to near the end of the song. And we sing this. We sing, I believe in life eternal. I believe in the virgin birth. I hope you're all going amen to that. And then we sing this line. I believe in the saints' communion and in your holy church. In your holy church. And whenever I sing that bit, there's something deep inside me that says, yes, I believe that. I mean, I believe the whole lot, you understand. And every line of that creed is absolutely crucial. But I do think that we live in times when we are losing the belief in the Holy Church. Yeah, we can look at the church life around us, the church in the United Kingdom, perhaps even the church in the world, and say, well, there's the church. I'm not sure about the holiness of the church, the beauty and the wonder, the glory of the church. And I don't know how you feel about this church. I mean, there are great things in this church, but I know, as well as you do, that we're not always perfect, we're not always pure, we're not always as holy as the Lord would want us to be. And yet there is something about God's plan and purposes as Christ is risen from the dead. And as he sends his spirit upon his people, as he ascends into heaven, that he says to his church, you are it. You are the glory. You are the wonder of God himself, that you will reflect all his mercy, grace, everything that he has to offer. You are the holy church. Do you believe in it? Oh, great. Sermon done. We forget that series. No, I've lost my passage now. Well, I hope we do, but I think sometimes we don't. Sometimes I think we lose confidence both in our belief in Jesus, which we're going to talk about in a moment or two, and secondly, in our belief that God has called us to be this radiant bride is what the Bible often describes it as. A radiant people that shine the wonder. That's why I'm glad that Chris is preaching on joy tonight, because the church is meant to be a place of joy and wonder. So we're going to be looking at this whole issue of Holy Church together through the letter, Paul's letter to the Colossians, where he writes to them and he encourages them in their faith. It's a great, wonderful little book. It will take us, I think it's about 7 weeks, so it just fits nicely into the period of time before I go off on sabbatical, where we look at Colossians together, looking at what it means as Paul encourages the church in Colossae to be a holy people before God and to reflect his wonder. I'm really glad we're going back to Colossians, because you may remember that at the beginning of the year in our covenant service, we actually looked at chapter 1, verses 9 through to verses 14 together. So it does give us an opportunity to go back to this book again and to follow it through to its end. We're going to look at this passage now in 1 Colossians verses 15 through to verses 23. And as Russell said, it would be useful if you've got it in front of you to follow through. This passage that we're going to look at is one of the most remarkable passages in Scripture. In fact, I come this morning with a great deal of nervousness in my soul to preach from this, because who dare preach from such a great words that were read to us relating to the person of Jesus? But we're going to do that anyway. So let's just bow our heads again in prayer before we launch into these amazing, remarkable words written about Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, who is worthy to preach from such words? But we pray that this morning that you would visit us by your Spirit, and that you would turn the weaknesses of my words into something that is worthy of what is written here, inspired by the Spirit of God, however that was. Lord, speak to us and inspire us again in the person, the true person of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to look at this passage. And what Paul does here, in his letter to the Colossians, he prays a prayer of thanksgiving that we looked at together in chapter 1. And he encourages their heart. I mean, anyone praying this prayer over me, I would be so encouraged. And then he leaps into what some have said is possibly an early hymn. If it is, it's an incredible hymn. It's better than Graham Kendrick's best. If it was, it'd be lovely to have the tune to the hymn, that we would still be singing it. Some say, actually, maybe it was bits of things that they, creeds or prayers or hymns that they sang at the time, and Paul kind of pulled it all together and knitted it together. Some others say Paul just wrote this inspired by the Spirit of God. It is a remarkable piece of work, and I do encourage you. In fact, it is so beautiful but so deep as well that the danger is we could be here till midnight unpacking this passage together. Some of you look a little worried now. We won't be, but we could be, because it's just a remarkable piece of writing. I'm going to break it down into several S's as we look and think about the person of Jesus, and I'm going to move through pretty swiftly as I dare. And hopefully to do it justice. But how many? There's five S's, and then we're going to look at some R's relating to us. Okay, just three R's relating to us. That's where we're going. So I'm going to move fairly swiftly through this, but my apologies. You may want to listen back to some of what I say if you kind of get just a little lost on our way through, but give it the best that you can. And the first S is this, because he writes about Jesus. Who is this Jesus? And he wants to encourage the Colossians to focus on the person of Christ. The reason being is because there's been some false teaching thrown into the Colossian church, and they're getting a bit mixed up. And he takes them back to the very foundations of their faith, which is the depth of their faith, that the thing that they stand on, solid and secure. And the first thing he says to them, remember this Jesus is the Son. He's the Son of God. The image of the invisible God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He uses this word, image. Now, image of the invisible God, for a Jew, wow, that's heresy, to be honest. To build an image of God, to have an image of God, is heresy. It stands outside of the law and the commands. You know, the second command was, you shall not make for yourself an idol in any form of anything in heaven above, or earth below, or in the waters below. That's the second command. You're never to make an image. Of course, the people of Israel did. They made the calf, didn't they? And God was furious with them to the extent that he almost said, I'm backing out of this deal. I'm backing out of this covenant that I have with you, Israel, because of your wickedness, that you built an image, a carven image of me. And they partly thought they were representing God, but God said, you never have an image of me. And yet, is there not in every human being a desire to see God? That we might see him in his fullness. Many of the people of God through Scripture want to see God. Moses wants to see God. If only I could see your glory, God, he says. Let me see your glory. And God says, you cannot see my face, but you'll see the back. It's actually, the word is my backside, actually. You'll see the back of me as I pass by. The glory that kind of follows me, you will see. But he never sees the face of God. And yet here, Paul says, listen carefully, here in Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The image, that's why he's the Son. In every perfect, pure sense, in the person of Jesus, we see God. Not just a little bit of God, not just a part of God, but the fullness of God. The fullness of God is seen in Jesus. Let me just grasp that for a moment. As the shepherds and the wise men came to see the baby or the toddler Jesus in the wise men's case, but the baby Jesus, there in that manger, laying there, is the image of God. Now let me take you to another scene. The scene of the cross. As Jesus hangs there with blood pouring from him, wriggling like a worm on wood. And others watch from a distance. Here we see the full image of God. Let me take you to another scene just last Sunday as we rejoiced and celebrated in the resurrection of Jesus, as the women and the disciples meet Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, in all his glory standing before them. Here we see the image of God, the fullness of God seen in him. This is the Son of God, the image. Philip says at one point, the Last Supper, he says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Isn't that an interesting statement? I often pondered on what he was trying to say, but actually thinking about it, isn't he with Moses on this? I'd love to see God, Jesus. I've been with you, Jesus. It's been great, but the smallest little request I have now, I've seen you at work, but the smallest little request I have now is show us the Father. Show us the Father. If we could see the Father, that would be enough for us. We would be done. We'd be full. Everything would be great. Do you know what Jesus' answer was? His answer was this: do you not know me, Philip? Even after I have been amongst you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Wow, what a statement. Basically, Jesus is saying, you see me, Philip. You see God. You see the Father in all his fullness, in all his wonder, in all his glory, in all his beauty. If you ever want to know who God is, look to Jesus. Do you know, some people come to me and they're so angry with God. And sometimes when you're angry with God, why don't you just go and spend some time looking through the Gospels and looking at who Jesus is? Do you know, I find it so hard to be angry with Jesus. Why is it so easy to be angry with the Father but not Jesus? Well, the reason is because actually in our heads we paint a picture of what God might be like. And we often paint that picture of what God might be like in a completely and utterly wrong way. We think God is this thing that we put in a box, and therefore we can complain at him, that we can be angry with him. We can say, God, it's not fair, and all those kind of things. But actually, when we look at Jesus, suddenly the box is smashed. The thing that we've made God to be is smashed completely because Jesus is Jesus. You can't create or make him into something because he is. He's on the pages of our Bible so that we might know him and understand him and get into his character and his personality and listen to the words that he said and watch at the things that he did and see him die on a cross. How can you be angry with a man who dies on your behalf? How can you complain to such a person? This is God, the image of God, the Son. And that's what Paul wants to say to the Colossian church throughout the beginning. Your foundation of your faith is found in him. Secondly, related to the Son, sorry, I'm still on the first point, but secondly, related to the first Son is that he's the image, but he's also the firstborn. It says he's the firstborn over all creation. We could make a mistake here. You could read into that that means that he was created. He was the first to be created. That would be a misunderstanding of the terminology that's being used here. What Paul is trying to say here is nothing about Christ being created, although he was, in the sense that he was born, incarnated, but he already existed. In fact, Jesus always existed. He was never created in that sense. The reason that he uses that word firstborn is it means he was the one who was given the first blessing and honor of God, the birthright, if you want. The birthright goes to Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Yes, it's an indication of carnation, but it's also an indication that in his perfection in humanity, he is the one who receives the blessing and honor of the firstborn. Let me take you to the Jacob and Esau story. Jacob receives the birthright and blessing from his father, even though he's the younger child, and even though he was full of deceit and wickedness. You know, they deceived Isaac into giving day because it was Jacob's mother as well, deceived him into giving the birthright to Jacob. Jesus receives the birthright and the blessing of the Father in heaven, not because of any deceit or wickedness, but because of his perfect righteousness, holiness, and obedience to the Father's will. And therefore, he is given the highest title in the family of the firstborn. Not that he was created, but that he was given that blessing and birthright. It belongs to him, the whole of the kingdom. What is the birthright of the firstborn? To inherit. To inherit what their father has. And therefore Jesus, in his sacrifice and goodness to us, is given that by the Father. Everything in heaven and earth is handed over to Jesus. Which leads us to our second S. Actually, our second S is a double S, although it only turns up with one on the screen. The source and sustainer of all things. So in verse 16, Paul goes on, he says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." The key words in this little bit are in, through, and for. So all things are created in him, all things are created through him, and all things are created for him. And the bottom line is what Paul is saying is that in Jesus, he is the source of all things, and he is the sustainer of all things. That little word in, you know, right at the beginning, for in him, all things are created. That little word is absolutely crucial. And that little word means the location of which everything exists. It doesn't mean, particularly at this point in time, that Jesus created all things, although he did. But it means that everything is located in Jesus. This historic figure who came and lived amongst us, died on our behalf. All things are created in him. That's the location of everything. What does that mean? Well, what it means is, if you take Jesus out, nothing makes sense. That's what it means. Without Jesus, nothing else has its place. You know, we just sang the hymn Cornerstone, didn't we? The song Cornerstone. And we all know, because we're all great builders, aren't we? We all know that the cornerstone is the keystone. Actually, sometimes it's called the keystone. Actually, the keystone is the stone that holds an arch together. You could put the keystone in, and everything leans on the keystone. You remove the keystone, and what happens to an arch? Well, you go and play with your Lego later if you want. It collapses. It collapses. So the keystone or the cornerstone is the stone that holds everything. So what Paul is saying here is that Jesus, in that all creation is created in him, through him, and for him, I don't have time to unpack all those words, but in all that, if you remove the cornerstone, you remove the keystone, if you remove him, nothing makes sense. Do you know, I am convinced and convicted to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, for that very reason. Do you know, I've often played the silly game. I do not encourage you to play this silly game. But in my darkest moments, I've sometimes played the silly game of, what if I move Jesus from my life? Yeah, with the stupidest of thought, have you ever had this thought? Life would be a bit easier. Believe me, you know, when you look down that, whatever it might be, that window of life without Jesus there, I hate what I see. I hate the possibilities of what I might be and what the world would be. You take Jesus out, what hope have we got? We don't have a past, we don't have a presence, we don't have a future. You do some of the thinking in your small groups this week. Remove Jesus out, what does it look like? Life looks an utter and complete mess. But Jesus in, though, all of creation comes together, even in its weakness, even in its frailty, even in its wickedness, even in its evil, life makes sense. That's why he came and died on the cross, because when you look at Jesus, he deals with all that. And, well, we'll get to it in a minute, renews everything. He is the source and sustainer of all things. Then Paul goes on to a point that he really wants to get to. He is supreme over all things, verse 17. He is above all things, he is in all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that everything he might have supremacy. Now that word supreme is an interesting word, rarely used unless you're ordering a pizza, I think. Chicken supreme. But it's a strong word, isn't it? Supreme. The word supreme means highest. It means highest in rank, highest in authority, highest in quality, highest in responsibility. And Paul here is at length to say to the Colossians, that there is no one more supreme than Jesus. That's where he wants to get to. The reason being is that there was a teaching that was going around is that Jesus is good. All that Jesus has done is great, but there's more. There is extra. There is more revelation beyond Jesus. God is bigger than Jesus, so we haven't seen the fullness of God yet. You know, that's why he goes to the sun stuff and the image and all that kind of thing. We haven't seen the fullness of God yet. So there is extra. And you Jesus people, that's great. We're glad. But I'm different. I've experienced something more. And Paul writing to the Colossians church is he's saying, that is heresy. That is misleading, false teaching. Put that to one side, because actually in Jesus, all things are discovered and known in him. He is above all things. He holds all things together. Everything. Nothing is more than Jesus. There is no one that can be greater than he. He is the most supreme of all things. That's why we're Christians. I'm fascinated by the argument that all religions are the same. I just bang my head against the wall with that one. I really do. Whenever someone says that to me, I try to deal with it very delicately, but I do feel like saying, are you stupid? Have you studied religions? Have you studied Christianity? Have you actually understood? I mean, if all religions are the same, maybe all religions are the same, I don't know, but Christianity isn't. It's as divergent as you ever get with any other religion. The reason being is because it talks about a man who became incarnate, God incarnated amongst us, living amongst us, dying for us, and in him, in his life, everything, all our worship is gathered around him. We are Christians. I do get a bit annoyed with preachers who rarely talk about Jesus. I remember my first sermon at Harlow, this lady came up to me, shook me in the hand, and she said, you're going to be all right, she said. And I thought, oh, jolly good, I'm glad about that. She said, I counted that you said Jesus 26 times. I can't remember the amount of times I said it, but she sat in the sermon, my first sermon, and counted how many times I said Jesus and got to the conclusion that he said it enough times that he does believe in Jesus. But that is our religion. That is what we're about. That is our worship. Our worship is to Jesus. He is the one who is above all things. He is supreme above everything. It's about him and him alone. There is no more. There's no extra. Jesus is everything. And therefore, which I forget which S we're up to now, but therefore, number four I think it is, therefore, he is all sufficient. We can trust him. We can trust him. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell on him. And through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This Jesus, the Son, the source, the sustainer of all things, who's supreme over everything, is the all-sufficient one. I don't know if you've noticed how many alls there are in this passage. In your small groups, again, you can play with this for a while. But this Jesus is over all creation. In him, all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. He is above all things, and in him, all things hold together. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, through him to reconcile to himself all things. I make that seven, but there may be more. All. Why does Paul keep saying all? Because what he's saying is that in Jesus, he's all sufficient. He's all sufficient. And some of us, and you know, for them, for the Colossians, they were going through a period of time when they were being misled. And what happened is, in the relevance of their life or the application of their life, they began to shake their faith. Now, I hope that we are not facing false teaching. Tell me if we are, and we deal with it. But I hope we're not facing false teaching in this church. But what you may be facing is things in your life, as some have shared over the last few weeks, that has shaken you. And you've asked the question, can God deal with this? Can God cope with this? Well, I say to you, in the light of his death and his resurrection, the all-sufficient one can. There is nothing, Paul says, that Jesus can't deal with. There's nothing greater than him. There are no added extras. Jesus' grace and sacrifice is enough for all of you, each and every one of you. And it doesn't matter what sins in your life, what messes in your life, what mistakes you've made, what you're going through, what issues you're facing, even death itself, none of that is above Jesus or beyond him. He's sufficient to deal with it all. Praise be to his name. Because last S, his perfect sacrifice. Through his blood shed on the cross, says Paul to the Colossians, it's because of what he has done that we might enter into relationship with God. And this is worth just taking a moment or two, and I may not get to the R's. I'll do them very quickly, the R's, because we will run out of time. But this is worth just stopping and considering. The Son, the full image of God, the firstborn over all creation, the one who is the source and sustainer, the one who actually put creation into place. I didn't get down to the nuts and bolts of that, but the one who created things, and all creation is located in and is held together in him, the sustainer of all things, the one who is all supreme, the greatest of all, the one who is all sufficient, that nothing is beyond him, that one gives himself up for you and I on a cross. Do you know, I think if God had given me all those things, I think, woohoo! Have a good time. I'm not giving anything up. But you know what Jesus does? He gives up his sonship. The Father turns his face away as Jesus takes on the sin of the world. He gives up his right to be the source and sustainer of all creation in his sacrifice on the cross as he entrusts his dead body into the hands of his Father. He gives up being the All Supreme as they looked at him on the cross and said, look at that mess on the cross. What an ugly sight that is. And he gives up on all sufficiency when he cries, it is finished, and breathes his last. He gives up all those things in sacrifice for you and me. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that amazing? And because of all those things, God raises him up again and says, this is my Son. This is the source. This is the sustainer. This is the supreme one. This is the all-sufficient one because he gave himself up for you. He becomes all these things. What does that mean for us? Very quickly, it means that we are reconciled with God. Personally, we are reconciled with God. Also, if I had time, I'd go on about universal reconciliation as well, where actually the whole of creation is reconciled to God. But we are reconciled to God. We are renewed, comes to the point of the Holy Church. When Paul writes to this church, he's encouraging them, reminding them, because they've been saved. They've been redeemed by God, by Christ. They've been reconciled by God. But they were beginning to question whether they were right with God. And he says, look, you've been reconciled by Christ's physical body through death and presented holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. They were being accused of not being what they should have been. And they were worried about it. They were concerned about it. And what Jesus has done in his sacrifice and becoming all these things, becoming the all-sufficient one, is that he has made them holy. They haven't made themselves holy, but in his sacrifice, they have been made righteous. Without, I love this, you will be being presented holy in God's sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Oh, I just wish I had more time to spend unpacking that. You know, that is so important that we hear that. In Christ, in all that he has done, he has made us brand new. But I don't know if you've ever seen this program where they take old cars that people have had in garages for a long time, intending to kind of repair them and bring them back to their original beauty and glory. And it never happens, you know. It's kind of, it just sits there, taking up the garage. And then this group come and they take away this car and they fix it all up and then they present it to the guy who owns it and it's like, it's my car! But it's not my car, it's my renewed car. It's my car that is like I never thought I would see it. It is beautiful, there's no scratch on it, there's no mark on it, it works perfectly. all those things. I don't know if have you seen that program? No. Yeah. Oh yeah, some of you have. Yeah, some of you gents have. Yeah, it's a good program. It's a fun program if you've got nothing better to do. Well, this renewal, this holiness, this without blemish is nothing like that. It's greater than that. You are like this rotten old car sitting in a garage, aren't we? Full of sin and mess in our lives, mistakes, all the rubbish of the world thrown upon us. And there is no one that can fix you but Jesus. And he takes you. And not only does he renew you, but actually you become better than you ever would have been. He takes you further into the promise of a resurrected body, which is far greater than you will ever experience in life. I mean, looking at some of you, you're going to need a resurrected body, I tell you. But he's going to take you and you're going to shine like glory into eternity. And there will be no fault, no mistake, no sin, no damage in your life ever again. Because of what Jesus has done. That's what renewed means. You have been made new. Actually, you've been made like you've never been made before. Even when you were born into this world, you were born into sin. But if you took that first breath, you were immersed in sin. When you enter into glory because of what Jesus has done, you will enter into glory in absolute perfection and wonder. I'm looking forward to seeing you guys there. Cool. Even Toby will look good. Renewed, reconciled and renewed. And the last point, but we'll unpack this over the coming weeks, is that he says, because of all that Jesus is and all that he has done, stay rooted. Continue, establish yourselves firm. Do not be moved from the hope that you have. Remain rooted in Christ and in each other and in the truth of Jesus that he has taught you. Hold dear to it. Do not let go of it. Remain solid and firm, so that you will be my holy church, reflecting the glory and the wonder of Christ himself. We're going to sing a great hymn in a moment, but let's just take a moment just to be still. I know time has beaten us this morning, but let's just take a moment just to be still. Bow our heads. Holy Spirit, take the frailty of my words and the truth within them. Instill them into the hearts and minds of these folk here, that they might see Jesus for who he truly is this morning and rejoice in his salvation work. If you want to talk about anything that I've spoken about, if you don't know this Jesus particularly and you'd love to, please come and seek me out or someone that you know that's a Christian and talk to them. We'd love to talk to you further about what it means to know Jesus. And if you require prayer this morning and you'd like someone just to pray with you, do seek out the prayer team. Just come to this area just by the piano afterwards and there'll be a member of the prayer team that would love to just pray with you and bless you in that experience of prayer together. Amen.